And so Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to begin with verse number 6, but just a little bit of a review there just to get us on track there, because I want to make sure we always keep everything in context and look at everything in the proper context here and see what we're where we're at in Scripture. And so Paul has been dealing with the Galatians. They've had false teachers come in amongst them, trying to put them back under the law, trying to basically proselytize them back into Judaism and add things to their salvation and say, okay, now that you're a Christian, you need to also live as a Jew. You need to keep the law. You need to keep all the commandments. You need to add all these rites and rituals and ceremonies onto your Christianity. And they made it, rather than a relationship, back into a religion, which is God and Apostle Paul both was trying to deliver them out of. It's the very same thing that happens to many Christians today, and that's happened in many different religions today, is that they turned Christianity into a religion. And everybody assumes Christianity is a religion. I believe that God hates religion. And one of the reasons I say that is look at how he spoke, how whenever Jesus came to this earth, how he spoke to the religious of the day. Okay? And we've got these things backward, but every time that Jesus came up against, like we talked about on Sunday, the lost, the broken, the hurting, all of those, he dealt very tenderly, very kindly with them. Whenever he came against the religious guys of the crowd, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes and all of them, he didn't have a whole lot of patience for them. And the reason being is because they turned it into a religion. And what a religion is by definition, now this isn't the Webster's definition, but what a religion is, it is a system of rules and rites and ceremonies. And that's what it is. It is an attempt in worshiping God through all of these things. And that's not what Christ came for. He came to, he tells us in one place that he has given us a ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile, to bring back together. That is a relationship word. And so he is desiring a relationship with mankind that he lost in the garden whenever Adam chose to rebel against him and sin. And so that's what it is. And so whenever we look in the book of Galatians here, these groups have come in and said, okay, guys, now that you're saved, now that you've came out of paganism and you're following the one true God, this is what you must do to please him. And then they brought in all of Judaism, which was the original 613, I think, laws that God gave, and then all of their thousands, if not millions, of rules on top of that, and said, here, keep all of this. And imagine how bewildering that would be to the Gentiles. But anyway, that's where they're at. And so Paul has been giving them the true intent of what the law was. We looked at the end of chapter number 3, and the purpose of the law never was for salvation. Like I said, God gave them the original law, the original 613 precepts of the law, but it was just to show them their need for salvation and the places where they went wrong. Okay, to know what God expects, that they don't meet his expectations, so it shows their need for a Savior. And all of the as we've looked at the laws in three different parts, it is the moral law, it is the ceremonial law, and it is also the civil law. So three different parts of the law. And as we've said, that the moral law tells you what's right and wrong. The ceremonial law tells you what to do whenever you break the moral laws. And then also the civil law was how to govern a people, how to govern God's people, basically. And so there's three different parts of the law. And those were good, but they were never for the purpose of salvation, because there's never been a man that's kept them all. And so anyway, he showed that it was simply to show people that they needed to have a Savior and where they came short.
Sorry,
good evening.
Again.
That's okay.
Nothing unusual.
We're just getting started. We're back in Galatians chapter number 4. And so I'm kind of reviewing, catching up here just a little bit. And so he showed the...
Not really.
No, not technically. You're just Irish late.
Yeah.
Just Irish, okay? So anyway, that was the intent of the law. And he's got into a couple comparisons here showing the relationship of the Jewish people to the law. And he's giving a couple different illustrations, and he says that the law was a schoolmaster, and we saw last week that the schoolmaster's job was to, in the Roman society, the fathers usually weren't there, and basically the schoolmaster was there to do the part the father normally should have done. Okay, it was to discipline the child. It was to make sure that they knew right and wrong, to make sure that they went where they were supposed to go, that they didn't go the places that they shouldn't go, make sure that they went to their school, they did their studies, all of those things. That's what the schoolmaster did. It wasn't a teacher, but he was kind of an authority in that person's life to bring them up to the place that they could be placed as sons. And that's what the word that we see in chapter 4 and verse number 5, adoption, is. That it's not taking in an orphan, but it is the placing of an adult son in the Roman society, the way that they did things. And so these Gentiles would be familiar with this. And so the schoolmaster brought them to the place that whenever the father said that he was ready that to declare this heir, this firstborn son, as having full legal rights as being the heir, as being a full adult son. And that was the parallel that Paul had brought in here, and like I said, they would have clearly seen these things because it was part of their culture, that was all surrounding them, and so he is comparing the law to being that schoolmaster. That schoolmaster was a guide. It was to bring them to the place to where they were ready to take their place as sons. Okay, and that was the place of salvation. And anyway, here in chapter number 4, let's start reading at, let's go ahead and start reading at verse 6 where we left off at. And it says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereinto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and in my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record, that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." So we're going to be looking at this today. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer that he'd guide my thoughts and my words here tonight. Dear Lord, we pray once again today, Lord, just ask you just to help us as we study this here. Lord, I just pray, Lord, you would just bring my thoughts onto this word and guide me as I attempt to explain it, Lord. I just pray, Lord, give me clear thoughts and clear speech here tonight, Lord. And just be with everyone as they hear, Lord, that they would get from your word exactly what you'd have them to, Lord, and that you would take away any distractions, Lord, and help us, Lord, to focus, Lord, on your word tonight, Lord, and grow from it. We thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we look at this here, does anyone have any questions, by the way, up until this point, what we've been looking over or where we were at last week or even the review today? We good? Okay. So, and where we're getting to here in verses 6 and 7, it says, let me get my page turned back here. It says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So he's carrying on this picture, this illustration of relationship. While they were under the law, it was as being under that schoolmaster, being under a tutor, a nanny, as we said last week, okay? And they were under that up until the point where they were finally at the place of salvation, placed as an adult son with all the rights of being the heir, of being the adult son of their father. And we remember, we looked last week, it was a patriarchal society. It was one where the father would put all rights and responsibilities on the son, and the son would be a leader of the home then. Okay? And so there was a lot of responsibility placed upon that heir. And like we said last week, that we read oftentimes in the scriptures about the birthright, the blessing, and all these things of being the eldest son, right? But along with those blessings, there were also those responsibilities. And so that came as they were made an adult son in Roman society. And so he says, now you've become an adult son. He's talking to saved Galatians, right? Saved people of the region of Galatia. They have now become adult sons of God in this illustration. And since they are sons, it says that God has also sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his sons, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now before, they were governed by the schoolmaster. They were told what to do, when to do it, how to do it, all of those things, right? But does the adult son still require a schoolmaster? That would be kind of goofy, wouldn't it? Could you imagine, now, just to give a kind of a modern-day illustration, whenever I was a child growing up in my parents' house, they told me what to do, when to do it, and how to do it, right? All the time growing up, and I did it because they told me to. I knew what would happen if they didn't, or if I didn't, right? It's the same way for all of you, same way for your children. You're now their schoolmaster, so to speak. You're the one that's making sure they do what they're supposed to do. But now that I'm an adult, it would be silly for me to be still calling my parents and saying, okay, what should I do today? Where should I go? What should I wear? What should I eat? That would be goofy, wouldn't it? And so he's comparing this with the Gentiles here and the law, that they don't need to have the law to have the list of do's and don'ts and rules that they once had. Why? Because in verse number 6 here, we have God's Spirit in our heart. The Bible says in one place that whenever we're saved, that if any man be in Christ, then we are a new creature. Okay, why are we a new creature? Well, we have a new nature. Where did that new nature come from? It came from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's often been illustrated with us now. We have a new nature, but the old nature is still there. We have two natures, and they war with each other. And this is the battle that we face as Christians, is because the Holy Spirit within us and our new nature desires to do right, but our flesh still desires to do wrong, right? Before salvation, what kept the flesh in line? Before salvation, the law kept the flesh in line, right? You had to have rules. You had to have something over you, or you had to have something to fear to cause you to do right and wrong. And many times people didn't do any of it. We see that played out throughout, all the way through scriptures. We see it played out through history, that whenever man is left to a set of rules and their conscience to govern them, they degrade into depravity, don't they? And that's what had happened to the Jews many times. But now that we have a new nature, our new nature is now desiring to do that which is right. And so now it is the Spirit of God that keeps us in line. Does that make sense? And so now we no longer need to have a great big religious system to keep us in line. We now have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so it's no longer a religion. It is now a relationship. And see, back to my illustration with me growing up and me being an adult now, I don't call my parents and ask them, what do I do today? Whenever I'm making a decision, I don't have them to make the decision for me. I make the decision, okay? I may seek other people's counsel, but ultimately it's my responsibility now. I don't get it ready to go out and buy a car and say, okay, Dad, I need to buy a car. Tell me what car to buy. That'd be a mess. See, with my kids, I'm trying to work myself out of a job. Because one of these days, they're going to have to make these decisions for themselves, right? Well, and what Paul is showing us here, basically the point in time that happens for a Christian is the moment of salvation, because now they have in their heart the Holy Spirit. See, my parents were instilling in me values and responsibilities and all these things all the time growing up, till one day I could fly on my own. Does that make sense? And so the law was showing me and guiding me what's right and wrong all along. So that one day, whenever the Holy Spirit's there, then He can lead me. I'm no longer under the schoolmaster. Is that fairly clear? And so, before salvation, we're compared as children kept by those tutors and schoolmasters or the law, and being told right and wrong and what to do because we're unable to govern ourselves. Okay? Just like a child. But now we're governed because we have the Holy Spirit within us. Now that we're saved, we're adopted, and we have that Spirit within us, it gives us a desire. Notice what it says here in verse number 6. It says, the Spirit of His Son in your hearts, crying. That's a desire. Crying for it. Crying after the Father. You now have a desire for the Father. You don't find that in the Old Testament. You don't find them having that desire. That you see them fearing a king rather than seeking to please a father. That's the difference in a relationship there. And so anyway, we now have a desire for God, and we have a desire to have a relationship with Him. That's our heart's cry toward Him. Our motivation has changed. It's no longer fear of His wrath, but desire for His closeness. And that occurs whenever we're saved. We now have a desire to be near Him. We now have a desire for a relationship with Him. And so that is one of the reasons why the Bible tells us that we're no longer what we used to be, that we are a new creature, because we do have these new desires through the Holy Spirit. And so we're no longer ruled by the law, but we're ruled by love. And so it's not based upon rules and religion, but on relationship. And that's what God desires out of us. And this is what Paul's trying to get the Galatian believers back to, is you started out with a relationship with Christ, and they're trying to turn it back to a religion and separate you from God. And so anyway, I got just ahead of myself in my notes there, but it'll be okay.
What is Abba Father? What's that?
The term Abba Father is, Abba is a, not Hebrew, Aramaic word, which would be the closest equivalent we have today would be daddy. Okay? It is that affectionate, personal term that we have for the Father. It shows that closeness of relationship. Okay? As a young child would go to their father, their daddy. Now, I couldn't bring myself to address God as daddy, okay? Sorry. Some people go that far. I couldn't bring myself that far. But that's what that term implies, and it's that relationship, that nearness to God. And religion doesn't give you that relationship with God. Religion is saying, Lord, King, right? That's the relationship you have. But Christ says, or Paul's saying here, that through Christ, we can approach Him as a child does their father. Okay, there's no longer that separation. Just like me and Kev were talking about before church, you know, even those small things that you pray about, you feel sorry, or not sorry, you feel silly. There's the word I'm looking for. You feel silly sometimes going to God about things that are burdening you, things that's on your heart, and you go to Him and you pray about these things, or you don't, because you think, that's silly. Why would I pray about that? That's just small things. And you honestly feel silly praying to God about certain things. Except for He says, cast your every care upon Me because I care for you. Every care. If it bothers you, God says bring it to Him. And I can use my kids as an illustration here, because with my kids, they have all kinds of things that just absolutely rocks their world that are small. Okay? And they've got a choice. They can either try to figure it out themselves and just absolutely ruin their day with it, or oftentimes they can bring it to Me and I can fix it like that. Okay, this evening Lydia came to me and she said, I went to unplug the hairdryer and I got the wrong cord and I unplugged my alarm clock. Okay? And with Lydia, that's end of the world, okay? And she said, I unplugged my alarm clock, I plugged it back in, and now it's just flashing. And she says, I don't know how to set it, and the flashing bothered me, so I just unplugged it. Will you fix it? Okay? She didn't know what to do. It was a problem for her. She came to me. I haven't fixed it yet. Sorry. I'm a little bit slow. But I said, I can fix it in just a moment. I just can't do it right now. I'm getting ready to leave for church. But I said, as soon as we get back, I can fix it, and it'll be taken care of. So no problem there, right? The things that are big for us and that mess with our head and just absolutely have our brains racked, we take it to God, and He can fix it like that.
Or He may not.
Or He may not. But we can take all of our cares to Him, and He can either, I've heard it compared this way, that sometimes He'll calm the storm, but other times He'll calm the person. Okay? So whenever we're a wreck in those things, we can take it to Him, and if we truly rely upon Him, whether He answers immediately or not, we can know that He's going to take care of it, one way or the other. Whether He answers it just the way we want it to, or another way, He knows what's best. But just like Lydia, whenever she came to me, she was all tore up about these things, about, you know, her alarm clock. But you know what? As soon as I said, I will take care of it, all is good, right? And so she's trusting in my timing. Now, if we get back to the house tonight, I completely forget about it, and she's getting ready to go to bed, and she says, Dad, my alarm clock's still not fixed. Okay? She's going to come back and remind me again. But that's where it comes to casting our cares upon Him, because He does care for us. And if we truly, honestly trust Him, we can pray about these things and trust that He's going to answer it in the best way possible. That make sense? Mm-hmm. And so this term, Abba, Father, shows us that relationship, that we can trust Him, we can take everything to Him, that He does care about us, that we do have a relationship with Him. Okay? And Father also has that position of authority in the family. Okay? That He is in charge, that He is able, He is capable. So it's not just Daddy, but it's also that positional, authoritative term as well. So you've got both of them there. Not only is He the loving and tender side, but He's also the one who is able to provide and care for as well. Two different sides, two different meanings, two words referring to the same one, and it's different characteristics of the same one. And so He says that His Spirit is in our hearts, and it is now making this cry of Abba, Father. And so that is a desire toward the Father, a dependence upon the Father, and that's far from the religion that they're used to. Okay? This is what Christianity was meant to be, was this relationship with God as a father, as that close and loving relationship, rather than we're the servants and He's the king. And that's what most religions bring it to being. It's even what a lot of churches tend to portray God as being. Somehow He's up there and He's the king, and we're the lowly peasants, and we're just coming humbly shaking before Him, begging for crumbs at His feet, and trying to please Him, and trying to carry out all of His edicts and His rules. And that's a miserable way to go, and a lot of people run from that. They don't want to serve a God that way. Okay? But that's not who God is. But Satan likes to twist God around who He is, twist Him around from being that, to repel people away. That's why He's got so many perverted religions out there that are putting themselves out as being of God. And I've talked to a lot of people, they said, if that's who God is, I want nothing to do with Him. But the thing is, if you realized who God really is, you'd want everything to do with Him. And so, in verse number 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. So that makes it pretty clear the difference. You're no longer a servant, you're now a son. Now, picture, if you will, the household of a king, a ruler, someone in authority, okay? And they're going to have servants, but they're also going to have children. And think about the difference in the relationship between the two. The servant comes, there's only certain ways that he can refer to the master of the house. He's not going to come up and start saying, hey, Daddy, how's it going? Right? He's got a different relationship. The servant comes and he's there to please the master. Right? He's there to please the master. He's there to do whatever the master tells him to do. And there is no love relationship there. But, he says, you're no longer servants, you're now sons. Now, the son also does the will of the father, right? But for a different reason. Does that make sense? And so, you've got the son will carry out the father's wishes because he has a relationship. But the servant will because it's required. So there's a difference there. And now remember, we're talking that they are adult sons. Okay, they're adult sons. And so that relationship is different there. There's many children who have parents that they will carry out the responsibilities and they'll carry out the expectations out of fear. And remember, we talked about the different types of parents and the good parents and bad parents. God is not a bad parent. He's a good parent. And you can make your child obey you out of fear or out of guilt. But the best way to do it is out of love. If you win their heart, they're going to do it. They're going to do it to the best of their ability, and they're going to do it for as long as they live if you have their heart. If you have their fear, as soon as they're out of your sight or out from under your control, they're going to do whatever they want to do. And so there's a big difference there. God wants our heart. He doesn't want, he doesn't just want our obedience. He wants us to obey for the right reasons. And so anyway, verse number 8, Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? So he's bringing up their past. Okay? He showed them that they're free from the law. They're free from the bondage of that. They have a new relationship with God. And so all that bondage and servitude is done away with in the gospel. So now he appeals to their experience as Gentiles, as pagans. And he says there was one point in time where you did service to them which are by nature are no gods. Remember, these are Gentiles. These are ones that would have worshipped just a whole variety of gods. They would have had a sun god. They would have had a god of fertility, a god of harvest, a god of this, a god of that. Everything was a god. Okay? Every country had their own gods at that time. Sometimes one, sometimes many. And so all these that he's writing to, you once served these false gods. And whenever you were introduced to the true and living God by Paul, and he came with signs and wonders, miracles, evidences, they got saved. The burdens was carried away from them. They had the freedom that only the gospel can give them. And they had the Holy Spirit in their hearts. All these things were going on. They knew they were serving the true and living God. And that the gods they used to serve were just idols, were just blocks of wood or gold or whatever they used to serve. Okay? And so he said, you used to be in bondage to them. You did service to them. That's bondage, serving. Okay? And he says, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, not only do you know him, but he knows you. You know those idols never knew them. They were just a stump, a block, a piece of gold, whatever. They weren't known of those idols. But he says, God knows you. That's an amazing thing. He says, not only do you know the real God, but the real God knows you. And he asked them a question. He says, after all of these things, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? He says, after you were made free from that service to false religion, why are you once again turning back to be in bondage once again to a false religion? Why are you doing this? It doesn't make sense to Paul. And so, as they were enslaved to idolatry, they were greatly devoted to their false religions. Okay, you can read about whenever they would serve the god Molech, they would even go and sacrifice their children to that god. They would light a fire upon that statue. They would place their children in the glowing arms of that statue and offer a living child and burn them to death. I mean, that's horrific. Yeah, they would pass them to the fire. That's how the Bible refers to it. And that's what they would do. Is they had a place to light the fire in the lap of Molech. It had its arms outstretched, and they would light that fire, get it really hot, put the child on their arms. And the way that their superstitions worked, that they couldn't show any feeling whenever they did that or any remorse, or the God would reject. So they had to come completely stoic, completely without emotion, take their child and kill their own child right before them and show no emotion whenever they did it. Okay? This is what they would do. They're false gods. That's how devoted they were to those false gods. But it was a bondage to them. They felt as if they had to do these things, because if I don't sacrifice my child to this God, then this God is going to reap revenge upon me. But how often does religion come back to that once again? If you don't do these things, God's going to be angry at you and he's going to punish you. Is that not how oftentimes religion controls their adherence? And so he's saying, what's going on here? The Judaizers are bringing all these things and saying, in order for God to accept you and be pleased with you, you have to do all of these things to make him happy. Just as if whenever they're back in the paganism, you had to do all of these things to make your God happy. They were just recreating paganism. That's what they were doing. And every man-made religion follows this very same format. Even the ones that claim to be Christian. Is that you have to do all these things or God is unhappy with you. But the Bible says that we are accepted in the Beloved, right? Doesn't mean that he approves of all of our actions. Doesn't mean that he won't chastise us from time to time. He chastises us now, though, as a father does their child. Not as Zeus does, throwing thunderbolts from the heavens to strike you dead because you've crossed a line somewhere. Okay? There's a difference there. As I've told my children many times, there's a difference in fears. There's a fear that is a respect. My children do not have any fear that I'm going to come and cause them harm. Okay? They have no fear of that. They know better. Whenever I'm coming, they don't have to cower in the corner being afraid, what's Dad going to do to me? They don't have to be afraid of that. However, they do have a fear whenever they do wrong that, hey, I'm going to be punished and I deserve punishment. You know? And it's not going to be an egregious punishment. It's not going to be above and beyond. It's going to be a just punishment. Generally. I am a human. Sometimes I mess up. Okay? But they don't have to be afraid of me. Same thing goes with God. He is a good father. And we don't have to be afraid of God. Whenever we step out of line, he corrects us. He doesn't take pleasure in torturing us. But that's what religion shows us, right? And so anyway, he tells them here that you are in bondage to your false religions, that you traded out one form of bondage for another. You went from doing your rites and your rituals and your ceremonies to please your gods, your little g gods, to doing rites and rituals and ceremonies to pleasing the God of the Jews. You traded out one religion for another religion. And many people still do that today. They'll trade one religion for another religion. And still never truly come to Christ. And so this is what Paul is warning them about. You're just trading religions here. And so we find in this whole illustration that he's giving us here a great human truth. And that truth is that people don't really like freedom. And of course, I come from America. I come from the United States, the land of the free and the home of the brave. And they still don't like freedom. And I say that, a lot of people would think, okay, you're crazy for saying that man doesn't like freedom. But think about it just for a minute here. How many times has there been in your life, whenever you came to a place of a decision, you wanted someone else to make it for you? Les and I had one of these times this past week. She comes to me, she says, I don't know what to do. You tell me what to do. I said, I can't tell you what to do. I told her, I can't tell you what to do. I can't make your decisions for you. But we want somebody to, right? I told her, I said, you're not looking for advice, you're looking for a scapegoat. But here's the thing. We don't like freedom. We want someone telling us what to do. And this is a fact that's exploited by cults and by religions. And many manipulators use this to their advantage. Okay? Religions all over use this to their advantage because people want to be told what to do. And I've had people come to me and say, okay, what do I need to do? hold on here. I'm not your guru. I'm not the one that comes and lays it all out, says do this, 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 and this. But we do. We want a step-by-step guide. You go to the self-help section of the bookstore or of the library, and they'll have all these things, 10 steps or 20 steps or whatever steps. You know, even a lot of the addiction programs you have, you can go to a 12-step program, right? You go there and you say, I've got a problem. I need an answer. Tell me what to do. And they say, follow these steps. Right? We want to be told what to do. Complete freedom actually scares us to death. And so many people approach God in the same way. And whenever they come to Christ, they say, okay, my sins are forgiven. I've been saved. Now what do I do? And religion steps in and says, do this and 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 this. Right? But is that what God says? It's not. And so, like I said, manipulators and cults take this to their advantage. And so Paul just finished showing that in Christ we are free. We are placed as adult sons. Okay? You're no longer under the schoolmaster. There's been a lot of people that said, I just wish I could go back to whenever I was in school. Things were much simpler. Why? You didn't have responsibilities, right? People told you what to do, and they had the responsibility, and they took the consequences. Now that a person's an adult, guess who gets the consequences? Right? Whenever I make decisions, I get the consequences for them. That's the way it goes. It would be easier if I could just say, show me what to do. Step by step, tell me what to do. But see, here's the thing. God did not leave religion to tell people what to do. He didn't leave a law to tell people what to do. What did he do? Look back in verse number 6. It says, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We are now seeking after him. We are following him. The Bible says in another place that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Right? How are we ordering, or how is he ordering our steps? We're going after him, crying, Abba, Father. We are following God now, not a schoolmaster, not a religion, not a set of rules and principles. We are following God's word. We're following God's spirit. So you come to me and say, what do you want me to do about this, or what should I do in this situation? I might be able to say, well, the Bible has this principle or that principle. I'm not going to make decisions for you. That's not my place. My place here is to teach you what the scripture says. Your place is to take what the scripture says, take the Holy Spirit, and follow God to the best of your ability. Allow him to lead you. And that's what Paul's trying to get these people back to. But instead, they've got the Judaizers coming in and saying, do all of these things. And they're accepting them. They're falling for it hook, line, and sinker, because we have this craving for someone else to make the decisions for us. And just a good example for that, even all this week with Jerry and Brenda being here with us, we keep trying to figure out what to do. We've got all kinds of opportunities. We've got the entire island of things that we could go and visit. And everybody keeps looking at everybody else saying, where are we going? What are we doing? Where are we going to eat at? Right? We're looking for someone else to make a decision here. And no one's making a decision. Nothing gets done. But that's the way it works. Is we're constantly looking for someone else to make a decision. And so anyway, whenever we become adult sons in Christ, we're no longer ruled over, but we're responsible for ruling ourselves and submitting to God. Okay? And that's a big responsibility. And like I said, it's easier to be told what to do. And whenever we're told what to do, it doesn't require faith or relationship. This is what religion does. This is how shallow, how empty it is. Because if you come to church here and I say, okay, you need to do this, 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 and this. And you do it, right? Where's the relationship? Where's the faith at? Doesn't require any, does it? Anyone could do it, right? I could, even over here, you go over there and you go to the priest and he'll say, you know, you say these prayers, you do these things, you'll be okay. For years, they've gotten off with saying, don't search for yourself, don't read scriptures, don't see what the Bible says. Just do what we tell you to do. That's the basis for it. That's the basis for Catholicism. That's the basis for most religions out there. Just do what we tell you. Why are so many people following that? They say, hey, sounds good to me. I don't have to think. I don't have to search for myself. I'm not responsible. I'll just go to them. But the problem is one day whenever you stand before God, you are responsible. You can't just say, well, I did what they told me to do. Because God says, I created you. I gave you the scripture. I put it available to you. But yet, you didn't listen. Right? And so, just being told what to do, just a set of rules, does not require any relationship, does not require any faith whatsoever, just to do step by step. Now, on the other hand, Christianity does require relationship. It does require faith. Because in every step that we go, as we're trying to make decisions, as we're trying to follow God and go the direction that He would have us to go, we have to keep a relationship with God so He can guide us, right? Because I don't have a bunch of rules or a guru I can go to tell me what to do. So I need to be in a relationship with God. I need to go to Him in prayer. I need to be reading His Word and familiar with His Word. I need to be sensitive to His Holy Spirit in my life, leading me and directing me in the decisions I make and where I go and what I do, because nobody's going to tell me. No one's going to tell me what job to take, what car to buy, what to do in different situations. No one's going to tell me these things. It's up to God to tell me, and that requires a relationship. And then whenever God tells me these things, it requires faith out of me to trust Him whenever I do them. Okay? But rule keeping doesn't require either of those. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And that's why, like I said, that this is so tempting to mankind, because they do desire to have that scapegoat, to have someone else to tell them what to do and just follow. This is what was going on with the Galatians. It's what happens in all these other religions, is just following the list of rules. Hebrews chapter number 10, it's a good chapter. I won't read the entire thing, okay, just for the sake of time. But I advise you, whenever you get a chance, to sit down and read the entirety of Hebrews chapter 10. A lot of good stuff in there. But in verse number 1 it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Calls the law only a shadow of the things that should come. And so in this, Paul is saying you're going back to the weak and beggarly elements. You're going back to shadows. You're going back to just a partial picture whenever you have the full Christ. Okay? Going on down through that, it says that, verse number 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again of sins every year." It's showing the lack of the law there, that the law never took away man's sinfulness, and that they had to continue falling after the law, that it was only a shadow of what God would one day do. And skipping down to verse number 10, it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the law was a shadow that they had to continue on and on and on, all these rites and rituals and ceremonies to cleanse them from their sins, and it never did cleanse them. It just covered them, and the remembrance was still there, and they had to continue going back over the law time and time again. But in comparison to Christ, it says that He was offered once for all, every sin. No more sacrifices whatsoever, no more laws, rituals, and ceremonies, that Christ took care of it, all sin. So there's no more left to do. So at the place of salvation, He is taking care of all sin. Not just past sins, not just big sins, not just part of sins, but at the place of salvation, whenever we put our faith and trust in Him to forgive us of our sins, to save our souls, and to give us a home in heaven, at that point in time, all sin is forgiven, it's dealt with, it's taken care of. We are placed as adult sons, now to follow after Him as our Father, not as our schoolmaster, not as our king or our ruler, but now as our Father. And so, like I said, I'm not going to read the rest of Hebrews 10, but it's a great chapter if you get a chance to read it. And so in verses verse number 8 and 9 is where we were at there. We can see a big difference between religion and Christianity, right? Between keeping of all of these rites, rituals, ceremonies, and rules, just going through a checklist religion, basically, or having a true relationship with the God of heaven that guides us and directs us each day, that we can trust, that we can rely on each step of the way, that we can, whenever we are burdened down, whenever we are troubled, whenever we are confused, we can go to Him, we can lay our troubles and cares on Him and trust Him to lead us and guide us through that. Not just a cold, dead, formal religion. And so Christianity is much different than what it's often portrayed by so-called Christian religions or even some so-called churches out there. Christianity is much different from what they portray it as being. And so what they produce is further bondage. But Christ produces liberty. Okay? Christ produces liberty. Doesn't mean that we're free to do whatever we want to do, right? That produces bondage. But we are free to follow Him. We are free from the bondage of these checklist religions, of these do's and don'ts and all of this. But we're free to follow Him and serve Him out of love and that desire for Him. And so in verse number 11 there, verse number 10, let's go back, I didn't read it yet. Pages are sticking together here. Verse number 10, he says, "You observe days and months and times and years." That goes back under the Jewish ceremonial laws. They had this holy day and this Passover and this Sabbath and all these different days that they had to keep, all these special days. And look at all the different religions that are out there. They have those. That is a hallmark of all these different religions, is you've got these special days, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. And that's what they were going back into. They were separating their religion from their relationship, and they made it about all of these rituals, all these rites, these ceremonies. And you know, just as an illustration on all of that, even we as Christians today, meeting together on Sundays and Wednesdays, that's still just a tradition, right? That's not a command. That's not something of Scripture. It is a pattern that was laid out, right? The Bible does tell us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But you know what? The Christians in the first church there in Jerusalem, they met together every day. It becomes more of a cultural thing. Hey, it works to come together on Sundays. But we don't need to make it to be one of these things to where we have to do all this and make it back into this ceremonial type religion. I don't want to get off on all that because I get myself in trouble, but still. Sacred cow there. But anyway, verse number 11. He says, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Paul is seeing all of his converts there, all of these Christians in the region of Galatia, go off after dead religion again. He brought them out of paganism, and they're going back into bondage to another religious form. And they're leaving true Christianity. And so he was afraid that all of his labor, all of the work that he did there, was going to be for nothing. Many did get saved, and he's not saying, okay, that was nothing. Many people did get saved. And he's not saying that they were losing their salvation, by the way. Because the Bible clearly speaks against that. Salvation, whenever a person is saved, that's for good. Okay? However, he didn't want the light that he had lit there to go out. It'd be much the same way as I have a desire that Longford Baptist Church never comes to an end until Christ comes back. Okay? If something would happen to me that I'd have to go back stateside, I would want this church to continue on. I would hate to see this church quit. Okay? We haven't been here all that long, but still, I don't want to see this church close. I don't want to see there to cease to be a Longford Baptist Church. And so Paul had a great burden. He did not want to see all of his labors there going to nothingness. And he didn't want it to be a waste. And so He wanted to see all of these churches that he had planted keep going on and producing more and more fruit as the generations go by. He never, whenever he made all of those journeys, he hazarded his life. He was stoned in Lystra and left for dead and all these different things that had happened. He didn't do all of that just to, within his lifetime or the next generation, have all of it completely gone. That would be a shame, wouldn't it? He'd get down to the end of his life and say, well, I've planted about 100 churches, 50 of them still going. That'd be depressing, wouldn't it? Yeah, you need to celebrate the 50 that's still going, you know. But man, he didn't want to see any of them quit. And so he said he was afraid lest he had labored in vain. In verse number 12, he says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. So Paul offers up himself as an example here. Think about who Paul was. He was the most entrenched in ritualistic, ceremonial religion that you can find. Right? Said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, of the tribe of Benjamin, taught under Gamaliel, all of these things. Persecuted the church with great zeal because he was dedicated to Judaism. He knew what that religion held. He knew what it was like. He was under that bondage. Paul was consumed by that. Okay? That was who Paul was. That was his identity because he was so consumed by that religion. He knew what it was. However, whenever he met Christ on the road to Damascus, all that changed. He was freed from all that religion. He had to completely figure out who Paul was because that took away his entire identity, didn't it? Because who he was a Pharisee, was a persecutor of the church, was a devout Jew. And all of a sudden, Christ on the road to Damascus reveals to him that all those things have been done away with. That it's no longer about Judaism. It's no longer about all of these rites and rituals and ceremonies and all of the extra things that they had added to it, but it was now a relationship with Christ. And the biggest thing is whenever he met Christ on the Damascus Road, he had done nothing whatsoever to merit God's love or forgiveness. Nothing. As a matter of fact, he did everything there was that he could have done to not deserve God's mercy, love, and forgiveness. That is where Paul got schooled majorly in grace. That's where he met the grace of God, was on the road to Damascus. And he knew he didn't deserve anything that God did for him there. Completely changed his life around. And so he left that religious system. And now they're getting sucked into it. And so he says, be ye even as I am. Okay? Be as I am. There in verse number 12. He wanted them to also leave their dead, powerless forms of religion just the same way as he had. Separate themselves from that bondage that they were once in and that one that they were going into. He wanted them to be just as delivered as what he was, just as set free as what he was. And so he had also become an outcast. He was despised by the Jews, the same as they were. They were Gentiles. They were despised by the same ones as he was, right? And so he says, I want you to become even as I am. And he says that I am even as you are. I am outcast. I am separated. I am despised by all of these guys. Be even as I am. And this is his desire for them. And so they were all Christians. They were all at the same place. And he desired that they didn't fall back under either yoke again. Either that or of paganism or Judaism. He says, I don't want you to go back into bondage. Be free as I am free. Be delivered as I am delivered. And he says, I've become even as you are. They're on that even plane there. And so anyway, at the end of that verse, he reassures them. And I believe it's because of verse number 11. Look at that. He says, ye have not injured me at all. He's reassuring them that he's not angry with them. That he's not done with them. Because look at verse number 11. He says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. That sounds a little harsh, right? He says, I think you're a waste of my time. I'm afraid you're a waste of my time. But after he tells them this, he says, you've done me no hurt. He says, I'm not I'm not offended at you. I'm not upset at you. You haven't injured me. That's not so. So I believe this here is kind of him in writing trying to set the tone here. Because if you've ever really wrote anything, emails, texts, or anything like that, most likely you have offended somebody, right? Or if you're anything like me. Because writing does not come across always in the proper tone. How many times have you read something that someone else wrote and you've had to question what they mean by that? And I believe that Paul is clarifying here. He says, you haven't injured me. I'm not upset. I'm not angry with you over this. He's concerned over it. He's not attacking them, but he's trying to instruct them, to correct them, to bring them back to right. And so, you haven't hurt me. I'm not hurt. I'm not lashing out at you. But I'm wanting to make sure to correct this because he has a love and a desire toward them. In verse number 13 and 14, it says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And so, in these verses, in 13 and 14, he's still bringing them back to their experience. Okay, he's bringing them back to their experience, to what they went through, and he's reminding them of the time that they got saved. Okay, and I think this is important for all of us as Christians as well, to be able to go back to that time, to remember how God dealt with us, to remember the changes that he's brought in our lives and things. And he's bringing them back to that time. And he says, remember whenever I arrived up in your region of Galatia. And he says, I came, and he talks about his infirmity of his flesh. He came to them, and I believe that he had some sort of an eye condition. The reason for that, if we continue reading down in here in verse number 15, he says, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and gave them to me. Okay? But he says, I had an infirmity of the flesh. Whenever I came there, you didn't reject me because of it. You weren't upset at me because of it. You didn't cast me aside because of it, or ignore me or discredit me because of the infirmity in my flesh. But rather, you received me as if I had been Jesus Christ himself whenever I came to you with the gospel. He said, I came to you. You were in your bondage. I brought you the message that set you free. I brought you the truth. And you weren't off-put by my physical appearance and condition. And so he's reminding them of how gladly they accepted the salvation in the beginning. And how they accepted him in spite of that condition. And I also believe, by the way, this could have been the reason why Luke, we find out that Luke was a physician, right? He was a doctor. And he accompanied Paul in many of his journeys, right? But why did he have a doctor accompanying him? Was it just, you know, because Luke wanted to? Maybe so. But it seems to me that Paul had some physical ailments. I mean, he had been beaten, left for dead. He had been shipwrecked. He had been through all kinds of different things. It's a good possibility Luke traveled with him because he needed a doctor. I'm not saying that dogmatically, but there's a good possibility of it. And so anyway, back to what we were looking at there. He's reminding them how they received him gladly because of his message. It wasn't because of his appearance. It wasn't because of how wonderful of an orator he was. It wasn't because he come with his Armani suits and his limousine. Okay? But he came to them and they accepted because of his message. And so as he preached the message through his infirmity, he released them from their bondage, and then he was their hero. And he's basically asking, what's happened? You received the message so gladly. You were so happy, you were so light, you were so free whenever you received the message of salvation. And now as soon as these Judaizers are coming to you, and they're bringing all of this bondage and bringing you, drawing you back into this ritualistic religion, you're casting away all of these things, all of this excitement. As we continue down into verse number 15, he says, where is then the blessedness ye spake of? that excitement, that joy that you had whenever you were saved, whenever you received salvation, that freeness that you had whenever your sins were forgiven, whenever you saw the miracles and the all these things that happened, and you were so excited being Christians, and now you're following after these other guys. Why are you turned aside so quickly? And he says, where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear your record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. It was almost as if they had turned them against Paul. These teachers had come in and they said, Paul was nothing. Paul wasn't really an apostle. He wasn't really there whenever Jesus was there. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't called. He wasn't all of these things. And Paul says, what happened? How did they turn you against me, against my message, all these other things, and get you back into bondage? They had that joy, that excitement, that gratitude. Where had it gone? And so they were excited. They were thankful for salvation. So much so, he said, they were so thankful, so grateful for Paul, for his message, for his deliverance, that they would have plucked their own eyes out if they could have and given them to Paul to make up for the infirmity that he had. That's some gratitude, right? Could you imagine trying to, you know, being willing that you would, if I could pluck my eyes out and give them to you, Paul, I would do it. That is some love, some respect, and some gratitude that they had for him. And now it had all gone. And so, just imagine the time that they had there right at the point of salvation. And so Paul, it's almost as if he's a little bit confused there, because he said, I remember the celebrations we had. I remember how excited you were being in Christ. How could you turn away from that? How could you just abandon that? How could you leave that? And especially to leave that to go back to bondage. And so he went from being the hero to them to being their enemy. In verse number 16, he says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Because of all these false teachers, he had become their enemy. He told the truth while they followed a lie. And it's easy to do. Because, just like the saying that we often hear, that it's better to be hurt by the truth than comforted with a lie. Ever heard that? Mm. But we usually like it the other way around. We'd rather have comfortable lies than uncomfortable truths, right? But which one's going to do you more good? And that's the thing, is that the truth is often uncomfortable. And so we need to be careful that we're not ever angry with messengers of truth. It's easy to be. Someone comes to you, they tell you a hard truth, you get mad at them, right? And that's basically what happened to Paul. He says, are you angry at me because I tell you the truth? He's not their enemy. He's doing this out of love. If a person truly loves you, truly cares about you like Paul did, then they're going to correct you whenever you're going astray. And that's what he's trying to do. He says, I love you too much to let you go down this road. I love you too much to let you go back into bondage. I care too much about you to let this happen to you. And then our final two verses, and we'll wrap it up here, in verses 17 and 18. He compares himself to the false teachers, to the Judaizers that are coming. He says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. See, the Judaizers that come, he puts their motives on display here. Okay? To be zealously affected means that they were giving great energy, the Judaizers, the ones who were coming there, the false teachers, they were putting great energy into drawing away these Galatians, okay? To affecting them. That's what zeal or zealous means, to basically doing it with all your heart, putting great emphasis, great energy into something. And so they are zealously trying to affect them. But he tells them here, but not well, not for good. They've got bad motives. They are putting forth a lot of effort to affect or to take hold of them, but not for their good. Paul had come with sincerity. He had come with a genuine love, both for God and for them, and a concern for them. And so these desired, rather than for their love, for their good, they desired to make a mark on them. Okay? They were coming to boost their numbers, to make a name for themselves. You can imagine the modern day equivalent would be these ones who will go into foreign countries. They'll go to these poor, impoverished nations, and they'll take the TV crew with them, right? And they'll go and they'll have these big campaigns, and they'll send back word and say, look at all the great things that I have done. They put forth a lot of time and energy, and they zealously affect these people, but not for good. And then the last part of that verse, is it says here, that ye may affect them. They're wanting a benefit from you. They're trying to do something in your life. They're trying to perform this for their benefit, not for your own. And so their motive was all for the wrong reasons. You get where I'm going with this here? You see what I'm saying? They would put forth all this effort just so that they would have a group, would have numbers, would have people of their group. It was a pride thing. Okay? And so that they could be affected by them. They could have those numbers. They could have that accolade. They could have the recognition of, look at all the followers we have. We're building up a following. We're doing all of these works. And Paul's looking out for their eternal good. These guys are looking out for their personal benefit and their own accolades. And he says here that, yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. They would exclude you. They would separate you. They would shut others out. They would take you away from the truth, from Paul who loved you, and from alienate you from all these other believers. They would exclude you. That's what they're trying to do. Come out here and follow us. Be part of our group. Be this little individual society that we can brag on all these things to make themselves feel good. They're not winning people to Christ and to His kingdom. They're winning people to themselves for their own benefit. And in that, they were having it has all the markings of a cult. Okay? Their own little group here that they can boast and brag in and separate from everybody else around them. And so, it was not for their benefits. It was for the benefits of those false teachers. But in this, in verse number 18, Paul's always careful to look ahead, it seems like, and see what the arguments are going to be ahead. In verse number 18, he says, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. He knows that the guys are going to say, well, Paul thinks he's the only one that has the truth. Paul thinks he's the only one that you should be listening to. Don't listen to anyone besides Paul. But Paul says, it is a good thing to be zealously affected. He says, it's good to have somebody who's willing to pour time and energy into you for a good purpose. He says, I have no problem with people coming to you and teaching and preaching to you and trying to lead you and trying to disciple you. He says, I have no problem with that as long as they're preaching the truth. Okay? He says, not only when I am present with you. He says, I'm not the only one. Not just whenever I'm there. He says, I want other people to be sharpening you. I want other people to be coming in and telling you and lifting you up and growing you in Christ. Not just myself. He says, I don't think I'm the only one. He says, this isn't a cult of personality, so to speak. He says, I'm not the only one who can preach the truth to you, but they're not preaching the truth to you. And so there are many today who act as if they're afraid for, just like pastors, for instance, afraid for anyone else to come in their congregation, or afraid for their congregation to have anything to do with anybody else, okay? Because they want to be the only one to have an influence. Paul says, I'm okay with others having an influence in your life. He says, I can't be there for all of you. I can't be the only one. He says, it's okay for others to have an influence in your life, but these guys are a bad influence. I'm trying to protect you from a bad influence. I could compare it likewise to you all. Say you go and you find another preacher online to listen to or something. I don't want to be that guy that says, oh, don't listen to any other preaching. You got to listen to me and me only. Now, that would be stupid, okay? But I do caution you, be careful who you listen to, especially with the advent of internet, because there's a lot of nuts out there. And I don't want them to zealously affect you in a bad way. However, I'm not the only one that can minister to you. There'll be other preachers that come through, and they'll be at the pulpit. Brother Scott came, he preached. Brother Tim came, he preached. You know, I'm not going to say, hey, no, this is my church. You know? And so anyway, Paul is leading them through all these things. And so he sees this is going to be one of those arguments that come up whenever he says, these guys are leading you in the wrong way. No, I'm not the only one that can minister to you, but they are taking you the wrong direction. You need to turn away from them because they are going to put you back into bondage. I know I've been a little bit long this evening, but does anyone have any questions or comments or constructive criticism? I know I don't shut up very often to let anyone poke anything in there. You got to interrupt me once in a while if you got something. But, well, if there's nothing else, let's go ahead and, Kev, if you will, pray and dismiss us.
Thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we can not just study your word, Lord, but let it affect our hearts, Lord. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you be with us now, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, Lord. Protect us, Lord. Protect us from the attack of the evil one. Just be with us this week, Lord, and protect us wherever we're going to be, Lord. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your word that we have asked, Lord, that you would take it and speak to our hearts and that you will use it in our lives, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen.